We're continuing in our Bible study through the book of 1 Samuel, and this morning we're at 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4. Now the Israelis went out to fight against the Philistines. Seems like the Israelis are always going out to fight. The Israelis camped at Ebenezer. It's a place in the coastal area about northeast of Tel Aviv today. And the Philistines at Aphek, about a mile across the plain. The Philistines, by the way, were a people that had migrated from the Greek islands a century and a half earlier and had been able to establish a base in the south coastal plain of Palestine. Small and energetic people that had superior weapons of war to the Israelis. They even had iron chariots. The Israelites up on the mountains didn't know how yet to do that iron work, and they didn't have chariots at this particular time. And the Philistines had conquered now this coastal area and were ready to push up into the hills where the Israelis lived and dislodge them. So we have now the beginning of this military advance. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Shiloh was safely tucked in the Samaritan mountain range up the top of the country, about 18 miles from where the battle had been fought. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into all the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. False confidence, you see. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of God had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "God has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelis were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. It would be centuries later that another Benjamite would run into all the cities of the world proclaiming the good news, not a news of defeat, but a news of resurrection. The Benjamite Saul of Tarsus would be another messenger, later a messenger of good news. Here was an unnamed Benjamite, a messenger of ill news. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I've fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Kind of depressing, isn't it? There are parts of the Bible that are depressing. I've even got a depressing title to go with a depressing text. The High Cost of Backsliding. I really fought with that title. I like to say encouraging things. I realize you work hard all week and you struggle to make ends meet, and you come to church expecting the pastor to give you some encouragement. And I try to do that. And I want to tell you that God loves you and is ready to put His arms around you always and encourage you and affirm you and console you. But let's face it, the Scripture not only has positive encouragements, it has negative warnings. And this is one such passage. In fact, chapters 4 through 6 are kind of all that way. Chapters 1 through 3 are a wonderful positive atmosphere. God's getting ready to do a new thing. A baby is being born, being dedicated, and being raised. But chapters 4 through 6, where Samuel is absent, occasions us to look at the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of the law given to Moses at Sinai, a religious relic or icon. And with that came a whole sweeping defeat into a generation of Israelis. It's a sad passage. And it speaks to us in our own life that we are either, on the one hand, the kind of person like Samuel who is growing in the Lord, and twice in the first three chapters that element of growth is mentioned, or we are like the picture that is found in chapters 4 through 6. We are growing away from the Lord. We are being diminished in our relationship with God. This has especially been on my mind of late as I have prayed for and been concerned for past members of this congregation who sat where you sit today and are away from the Lord and have left in their wake shattered relationships and a whole lot of hurt, not only their own life, but in the damage they have done within their family and friends. And I'm powerless to reach them. It strikes me that there is a high cost to backsliding. And I want to, as we look at this text today, to note four aspects of backsliding that are here for us to see. One of them is the fact that in backsliding, there is a whole long period of time goes by where no evidence of backsliding, no effect of the backsliding is seen. Things go on as normal. There's no big defeats, no big cataclysms, no big catastrophes. Eli's situation with his sons who are clearly away from the Lord, that goes on day after day. The sun comes up and the sun goes down, and God doesn't intervene in judgment. Israel isn't defeated in battle. Things go on. Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons, are well taken care of. They get up every morning and they eat good meals. They have work to do. They get paid for it. And they have all the sensual satisfaction that they could possibly want. And God's not jerking any cords. He's not intervening in any kind of a fashion. And that's so often the way it is in the background of backsliding, that a period of time goes by, a person is already moving away from the Lord, but there is no evident or manifest displeasure of God other than the conduct is not in accord with His Word. But God is not interposing any kind of judgment or warning or slapping people around or cuffing them or saying, "Wise up." And with that first aspect of backsliding, there comes another thing, and that is the substitution of external religious observance in the place of internal spiritual relationship. The institution of religion was still going on with Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. They were getting up every day and offering the sacrifices and lighting the incense and burning the candles and doing the kinds of things they were supposed to do. And the people had gotten used to that. They had gotten used to measuring their relationship with God by their performance of certain external religious observances. And I have, I suppose, nothing against external religious observances. I'm glad you come to church on Sunday. It gives me someone to preach to. It'd be awful not having anybody to preach to. In fact, we're told in Scripture specifically to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to gather together, so that's scriptural. But the external gathering or any religiously external act can so easily be substituted for a vital personal relationship. And that's simply what happens, not only to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are going through the motions of religiosity, but it happens to the whole nation. We see this graphically in verse 3 of chapter 4. When the elders of Israel ask, now the elders are the guys that are in control. They're the ones that sit on the board of directors and they control the shots and they're supposed to know what's going on. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Excellent question. Couldn't have a better question. Why did we walk into that defeat? The answer is that the relationship with the Lord had been left off. But notice that that is not the answer they come up with. The answer they come up with is one related to we didn't do something externally we were supposed to do. We didn't say praise the Lord 17 times. We only said it 15 times. We only tithed. We didn't give tithes and offerings. We only went to church 2 times. We should have gone to church 3 times. That's the kind of answer they come up with. Oh, what we forgot to do is we forgot to have the box, the wooden chest that contains the tablets of the law. We were supposed to have that with us. And whenever that's with us, we're not supposed to lose. It's about like saying, well, if I've got the cross around my neck, whenever I'm in a spiritual encounter of any kind, if the cross is on my neck, I'm okay. Oh, what have I forgot the cross today? It's not the religious thing, the external thing that saves us. It is that internal apprehension of what the cross is and what the cross requires and who the inner character of God and what the inner character of God is all about and how we're to be shaped and formed as a result of that. So their answer on the occasion is more externals. Go through the motions, keep all the prescriptions, and their heart is far from God. And that's where backsliding really begins, is when we're simply tripping along through the hymnal, through the Bible, through the sermon, through the Christian act, keeping up the appearance of religion and not having a relationship with God. And then that leads to a third aspect of backsliding, which is great loss. Sooner or later it comes, there is a great loss. Here the great loss is seen in casualties. 4,000 dead, 30,000 dead, the Ark of the Lord taken, the priestly family of Eli pretty much wiped out. Great loss. And it's always the case, whenever a person leaves the Lord, there is a great loss. The loss is first of all to them personally, that the relationship with God that they could have had has been cast off. But then there is loss to others who are caught in the wake of the effect of their actions. I really struggle with how to illustrate this aspect of great loss because I always believe in tying the eternal scripture into the present moment. And there are any number of people's names that I could use that I know personally who have been in this church in the 17 years I've been pastor and who now no longer walk with Christ. But I'm still praying for them, believing that God can help them to come back. And I don't want to use any of their stories publicly. I wouldn't do it. It would be a breach of my responsibility and ethics as a pastor. So I have to search for a story outside of my immediate circle of people I know. Take a hymnal for a moment. And turn to Gospel Song 645. Gospel Song 645. Probably most of us in this room have sung this at one time or another. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And His grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. And the second verse says, though millions have found Him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates and welcome a sinner before it's too late. The hand of my Savior is strong and the love of my Savior is long. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or in gain, the blood flows from Calvary to cleanse every stain. Do you notice the author of that? It's Ira F. Stanfill. And at the bottom, copyright, 1946. The story behind the story is that the words were mostly, if not all, written by Ira Stanfill's wife, Zella. Zella Lawson, daughter of a Sons of God pastor. Ira and Zella, as young ministers, started out. In fact, they pastored in Orange here in the early 40s. Then they were on the evangelistic field, holding itinerant services, witnessing to people, bringing them to the Lord. Somehow Zella got it in her that she had never experienced the world, always raised in a Christian atmosphere, married to a Christian minister, a pastor's wife, an evangelist's wife. She was young and pretty and talented. And she said, I want to try the other side. So she backslid. She slipped away from Ira. She began frequenting nightclubs, doing the kinds of things that are associated with that kind of lifestyle. And she got a job singing in a nightclub, and she met a man whose name is a household word, an entertainer then, an entertainer now. He's still alive. If I mention his name, every one of you would instantly know him. And he took a liking to her. They proceeded to have an affair. When the affair was over, she continued her nightclub singing, and this went on for about 5 years since she had left her husband Ira. The person who wrote, "The cross on which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea," lived a lifestyle that was exactly opposite from everything she'd ever believed and wrote about and stood for. The story does not have a happy ending. It's just like this story in 1 Samuel 4. It does not have a happy ending. After singing one night at a club, she was returning across the highway late at night with her manager, and someone evidently fell asleep at the wheel and the car crashed. Zella was taken to the hospital in a coma and died within hours. And we'll never know until we meet the Lord whether she in those last moments was able to appropriate the words which she had written. There's room at the cross for you. Ira went, claimed her body, because he always loved her, gave her a faithful burial. What a loss. A loss to the kingdom and the life and the beauty and the talent of this one person. A loss to the kingdom in terms of what this individual could have done to bless her family and to bless the body of Christ through her ministry and through her music. Yes, backsliding sets up a terrible cost. Sometimes I think it would be well before you're going to file or before you backslide that you file a spiritual environmental impact report. That's why we have the scripture, by the way, so that we can look at the course of a family in the Bible and avoid that in our own life. That's why it's there. It is written for our encouragement and correction. So we don't have to fall into that same thing. In fact, because of the backsliddenness of Eli's household, which set a standard for the nation, when spiritual leadership falls away, people tend to follow. The whole country was in captivity for a period of 20 years. It was a long, long time. Great loss. So backsliding involves, first of all, a period of time goes by and no evident judgment or activity is seen by God. Then secondly, we see that in the backslidden person, they're substituting religious externals for personal vitality and relationship with God. Third, finally becomes manifest in some way that there has been a loss. And fourth, and I've seen it all too often to ignore it, the results, shattered family. The Church of Jesus Christ is being littered today with discarded husbands, or discarded wives, or discarded children by backslidden adults. And someone has to pay the piper. Eli's problem, it's really started with him. He did not restrain his children. And as a parent, and if you're a parent, we're all someday going to have to give an account to the Lord. with our children. There are some choices we never let our children have, for example. Our children never had the choice of whether they were going to go to church or not. You live in our house. You're going to come to church. Hopefully we won't make church so suffocating and boring and absolutely so obnoxious that they'll grow up hating it. That's happened, you know. But some choices you don't even give kids. Eli did not restrain his children. This last week I was on retreat with Governor John Ashcroft of Missouri. He had invited me and six other of his old friends to spend some time with him, just R&R and talking about spiritual things as well as just having some fun together. And we were talking about the families in which we had been raised. Most of us in that group had Christian parents. And one of the things we noted, those of us that had Christian parents, is all of us were deeply impacted by our parents' spiritual commitments. And John made a phrase that really struck me, because his dad is a college president. A Christian college president had to be away from home a lot in ministry. And a lot of kids will resent that. Oh, my dad never had time for me. And so we grow up at the Christian guilt complex. If you're a leader in the body of Christ and you have to spend significant times in ministry, it's so easy to feel, your kid's saying, you didn't spend time with me. And John made a statement that I'd never heard anybody say this before. He said, the most important thing my dad ever taught me, most important thing he ever taught me was that I was not the most important thing in his life. That's the most important thing he ever showed me, that the Lord was the most important thing in his life. Huh. Eli restrained not his children. I'm not saying go out and neglect your kids, but don't mistake me on that. But a shattered family, because an individual walked away from the Lord. What a tremendous loss. I was talking with a friend recently, and he was recounting an experience where a pastor of a very large church had been having a series of affairs over a course of time. No one knew except the persons that he was having the affairs with, one by one. And then the truth got out, and he knew it was only a matter of time. It would become public. His family would need to know first. And when the story broke, when the news began to break, it was the evening of his son's ordination into the ministry. And before his son walked out onto the platform that evening, that father had to take his son aside in the back room and say, "Son, before you're ordained tonight, I need to tell you something about my own life. Need I tell you that that son had a difficult time handling that and is still struggling with this dichotomy between his father's preaching and his father's example?" It's an awesome responsibility that goes with being a Christian. Eli basically lost it on his watch. It's in his generation he lost it. So that his grandson being born was called Ichabod. The glory of God is departed. I've been blessed. Of all people, I've been blessed. I've had Christian parents and I had Christian grandparents. And maybe those grandparents had Christian parents behind them, but I know for sure I'm a third generation Christian. And as you know, it wasn't my parents' faith that saved me. I had to have faith myself. But I don't want to lose it on my watch. I don't want you to lose it on your watch, whether you're a first generation or a second generation or a tenth generation. The cost is simply too high to walk away from the Lord. It's too high for you. It's too high for the kingdom of God. It's too high for your family. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. Fortunately, there's another child that was born in the Bible that has a name different than "the glory is gone." And that's Emmanuel, God with us. And I think each of us in life have a choice of whether we're going to be an Ichabod or an Emmanuel, whether in our generation, it will be said of us, "the glory left," or whether we'll say, "Emmanuel, God went with us." Now, I don't want this message just to be a downer, but I wanted to speak to your heart today. Where are you in God, and are you moving away from Him? If you're at step 3 and 4, great loss and shattered family, you're probably not even here, because persons that are in that stage have stopped even coming to church. More likely, you're in step 1 or 2. Inwardly and quietly, you've moved away, and your faith with God is not vital. Could I ask you to humble yourself before the Lord and seek a relationship with Him that's true and vital and real? God wants you in His presence. That to me is such a great mystery. What in the world does the God of all the universe want to do with little, old, poor, insignificant me? It boggles me. I tell you that. It boggles me. The experience this week of being with John Ashcroft maybe helped me see it a little bit better relief. Here I am, invited to spend 3 days with a governor of a state. Oh, that's kind of rare. He has 5 million people in his state he could spend time with. And he invites 3 denominational college presidents, a pastor of a mega church, a man who's a Supreme Court justice in the state of Missouri, and a guy who directs campaigns. In the last 10 years, this campaign manager has run Governor Thompson's campaigns in Illinois, Governor Ashcroft's, various senators, and hasn't lost a single campaign. And it was kind of heady company. And I'm saying, I don't belong. What did I get invited for? I don't belong in this group. Except we did it. I don't know. Somehow when you... And John is very unpretentious. He's so funny. Such a wonderful Christian layperson serving the Lord. In fact, we got to laughing the other night. We were laughing so hard, we were rolling on the floor with tears in our eyes. We were remembering experiences in the churches in which we grew up where funny things had happened. And one of them especially that got the governor on the floor was, we were remembering this, one of the guys was remembering this Christmas pageant in Little Rock, Arkansas, where the choir and the orchestra had gotten all ready to present this great scene of the life of Jesus from beginning to end, and somehow in the course of the Christmas pageant, they got Christ crucified on the cross. It's part of the whole story of Christmas, the Lord's coming into the world. And one of the pastors had actually volunteered to be Christ and had gotten himself tied to the cross. And in the middle of the big crescendo of music with the orchestra going lickety-split and the choir going at full voice, somehow the cross slips and the cross falls forward. Just, and it stops with the pastor's face about 2 inches off the ground. And he can be heard saying, "Oh God, help me." Maybe, you know, all of us have been in church where I remember the funniest scenes of that. We were doing that kind of time. And all the time I'm saying, I don't know, where was I invited for this? Other than I was a high school friend of John's. And I thought, well, I may not know why I was invited, but I'm sure glad I said yes. This was a wonderful time. And I think maybe that's how it is with the Lord. He deeply cherishes and wants our presence. The backsliding that we do is not just a fallout on us, it's a fallout on Him. Because He seeks to have a relationship with us, and when we don't respond to the invitation, not only do we lose out, but He misses the joy of our presence as well. If He just gave us a set of rules and insisted that we keep those and there was no advantage of relationship, we probably would have excuse for walking out. But He says, come. Come eat with me. Come live with me. Come fellowship with me. I will live in you. You will be in me. He bids us to that kind of relational walk with Him. And as we grow in that, we'll find joy and meaning and fulfillment in our life. Doesn't mean that every moment of our life is going to be optimum in terms of everything will always be clicking on all the cylinders, because sometimes we have the bumps in the road even when we're walking with the Lord and we have external crises that hit us. But when we begin to move away from the Lord, the end of the story is what is so tragic. And it is that end which I bring you the scripture today to ask you to consider. Consider their end. It was Jonathan Edwards who preached this sermon out of Deuteronomy, I believe it was 32-35, the text that launched the first Great Awakening in America. When we think today that revival is something where the preacher gets all hysterical and emotional and we've got to have all of our nerve endings just alert and have the right kind of tone so we all just sort of feel that we vibrate in the place and the Holy Spirit is moving because all of our sensory perceptions are just kind of percolating. And there's old Jonathan Edwards, who wrote out all of his sermons longhand, who didn't have a very good speaking voices, and who avoided eye contact altogether with his audience and just read word for word his sermons in a kind of a monotone voice, long sermons, hour and a half. And he preaches, and this is the text the Great Awakening began with, "Their foot shall slide in due time." Their foot shall slide in due time. And he called backsliders back to God. And the first people that get saved in a revival are the people who knew the Lord and have fallen away from Him. And as the revival begins to happen, it doesn't take a charming personality. It just takes an open responsiveness to the Spirit of God. As the revival begins to happen, then God moves in a great sweeping arc across communities. Are you inwardly away from the Lord today? Is your spiritual life, you know, not where it needs to be in Christ? Could I invite you on this day to make it right with God? Our Father, so we quiet our hearts before You. We give access to the Holy Spirit. And we ask that You will cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. That You will forgive us. And that You will renew our hearts and our lives. That You will make vibrant our relationship with You. That You will bring healing and restoral to our lives. And I pray, Father, especially for those here who may have been the victims spiritually of a backslidden parent or family member, or someone that they really looked up to and their own lives have been shattered because of that negative example. I pray for them as well, Lord, because I know You're the one who's able to take the broken pieces of our heart and make us new again and make us whole again. I pray for each of us that we might grow into the full measure of the stature of Christ Jesus. That indeed we will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our heads are bowed, and this is the only thing I'll ask you to do, so don't be worried about me leading you down a several-step process. But I just want to give you a moment of knowing for certain that you're wrestling with something and it's not just passing by as kind of a mental thought. But the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart today, and as I've shared the Word of God, you've realized that the Lord was speaking to you. And just the fact that you realize the Lord is speaking to you means that you're doing something about it, even now as I'm talking. I just ask you, well, all our heads are bowed, if indeed this message has been for you today, as a sign between you and the Lord that you've heard, would you just raise your hand to the Lord? Just slip up a hand and say, yes, that was for me. Thank you. Hands, so many hands all over the auditorium. Well, Lord, we present ourselves to You just as I am. without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. So glad that there's room at the cross for us today. So glad that you restore and renew. Bring a spiritual healing in every life that's hungering now after you. Thank you for bringing us to you today. We praise your name. Through Christ our Lord, may your blessing be upon these whom you have spoken to today. And may, like Samuel, they grow up before you with great strength and power, growing in favor with you and with our fellow man. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.